Good morning, McDermott Road. In case you have forgotten, my name is Wes. I just got to take a second and soak it in. It's so good to be with you, church. It feels like I've been gone for 6-7 months. It's only been 5 weeks, but I love you now more than ever. And I so appreciate each and every one of you. It's wonderful to be part of the people of God, isn't it? Amen. Amen. I'm excited to start this new sermon series. We're going to be studying through the book of Romans over the next few weeks, and we're going to do it kind of in a unique way. This way of reading Romans has been popularized by a New Testament scholar named Scott McKnight, and I think it's going to be helpful for us. Because have you ever read a book or maybe an article, maybe you started a documentary, or maybe you started a movie, and as you began to watch or read or listen to something, you wondered, what's the author's angle? You ever wondered that? Like, what's their angle? What are they trying to get me to do here? What are their motives? What are their intentions? And have you ever wanted to just skip to the end? Skip to the end and ask this question, what's your agenda? What's your agenda? And that's what I want us to ask Paul. What's your agenda here? Because Paul has an agenda as he's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome. He has an agenda. This isn't just, I don't think, it's just a general theological letter. He's not writing to convert them to Christianity. They're already followers of Jesus. And so Paul has an agenda as he's writing this letter, and I think that skipping to the end of the letter will help us to know what is Paul's agenda, so that as we read the rest of the letter, we'll understand, oh, he's saying this to get them to do that. He's saying this to answer that particular argument. And it's important for us to know what's Paul's agenda here, because Paul's agenda is Christ's agenda. And Jesus' agenda for the Christians in Rome is very similar to Jesus' agenda for the Christians today, here, right now. His agenda for us. And so I want us to ask, what's Paul's agenda as he's writing this letter? But I don't just want us to ask Paul, what's your agenda? I want us to ask ourselves, what's your agenda? What's your agenda? Why are you here right now? Why do you come to church? Why do you sing these songs? Why do you read these scriptures? What's your agenda as you're studying the book of Romans? What's your agenda as a follower of Jesus? I think a lot of us would say something along these lines. See if this is what you would say your agenda is. I think some of us would say, my agenda is to get to heaven. I think that's what we would tend to say. But I hope that you've seen that throughout this year, we're sort of trying to push back against that idea, that that would be our primary agenda. I think we need to have a more immediate, a more biblical, a less self-centered agenda than simply get to heaven. This whole year, we've been talking about the fact that we are sanctified, we are purified for a purpose. What's the purpose? What's your motive? What's your intention? What's your goal? What's your agenda? So as we study the book of Romans, I want us to ask, what's Paul's agenda? What's Jesus' agenda? What's your agenda? And is your agenda aligned with the agenda of Jesus? What's your purpose? What's your motivation? What's your intention? And is it aligned with the motives and the intention and the agenda of Christ? And in order for us to really understand Paul's agenda and what the book of Romans is all about, I think first we need some historical background, So in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled at least all of the Jewish Christians, maybe all the Jewish people, period. But in AD 49, Claudius expelled all of the Jewish Christians from the city of Rome. And then 5 years later, AD 54, Claudius is dead. Nero now is emperor. And now the Jewish Christians begin to make their way back to the city of Rome. But if you can imagine just for a second, every Christian of a certain ethnicity being expelled from a certain community. And then when they come back, eventually 5 years have passed and things are very different when they get home, I would imagine. Wouldn't you imagine? Now when they get back, not only do the Greek and Roman Christians, the Gentile Christians, now not only do they have the social status and the power, but they also have the religious power. And these Greek and Roman Christians think very differently about what it means to be God's people. In particular, they don't think that they need to follow the law of Moses. They don't think that they are bound by the law of Moses, that they're under the law of Moses. And there are all kinds of conflicts that happen between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians as these Jewish Christians begin to make their way home and sort of reestablish themselves within the Christian community in Rome. Now, as we get to Romans chapter 16, that's the last chapter in the book of Romans, Paul mentions all kinds of names, a lot of names throughout Romans chapter 16, and we're not going to get to all of those, but these names help us to understand the demographics of the Christian community in Rome. There are at least, from what Paul mentions, there are at least 5 house churches in Rome. So there are at least 5 houses where Christians gather to worship and to encourage one another, to break bread together. But there aren't a lot of Christians in Rome. In fact, scholars say it's probably about 100, definitely less than 200 followers of Jesus in the city of Rome at this time. Can you imagine? That's less Christians than are in this room right now. Much less the number of Christians that are part of McDermott Road's church family or the Christians in our area, period. So they're a very small group of Christians, and they make up about 5 different house churches. I just kind of want to walk through these house churches from Romans chapter 16. First is those in the house of Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were friends of Paul. They first met in Corinth. They traveled together to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were actually amongst the Jewish Christians that got kicked out of Rome. And now apparently they are part of the group who have come back to Rome. And there are a group of Christians who meet in their house. Second, the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is not a Christian, but this household is a well-known household in Rome. Same with the third one, the household of Narcissus. And then number 4, those with Asyncritus. And then 5, those with Philologus. I was thinking all week that I bet my boys are glad I didn't name them Philologus, right? But that's a fun name to say, Philologus. Maybe I should have named them that. But as we walk through these names, we see that there's a big difference between social status of some of these Christians. Some of them are free. Some of them are householders. They run a household. Some of them are probably slaves. A lot of them are probably very poor. Some of them are former slaves or freedmen. Some are Jews. Some are Greeks. Some are Romans. But there's also, as we will see as we go throughout this book, there is a lot of religious diversity. This is a diverse group of Christians, 100 or so Christians living in Rome, and very diverse. Diverse in their culture, diverse in their language, diverse in their background, diverse in their ethnicity, diverse in their traditions, and also diverse in their religious convictions. There are some of these Christians who come from a Jewish background who are convinced if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to follow the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to eat the right kinds of foods. You need to keep the right kinds of holidays. You need to celebrate and remember and observe and be under all of the rules and regulations of the law of Moses. And then there are other Christians who come from a Greek or Roman background who say, no. We don't have to follow any of that. We're not Jewish. That's not our tradition. That's not our background. That's not our ethnic background or culture or tradition. And so there's no reason for us to follow those things. And so Paul is writing into this context. And throughout this last chapter, the word you'll see repeated over and over and over and over again is greet. Greet. In fact, look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Paul says, greet one another
with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Paul goes through and he greets this household and this household and these Christians and these people, and he greets them and he greets them and he greets them and he greets them and he greets them. And then he says, now you greet one another. Greet one another. Welcome one another. Embrace one another. Show hospitality to one another. And this mirrors Paul's agenda for the book of Romans. This is what it's about, church. Greet one another. Welcome one another. Embrace one another. Specifically, he says, with a holy kiss. In other words, treat each other like family. This is the heart of Romans. This is the heart of the gospel. Love one another. Greet one another. Welcome one another, embrace one another, treat each other like family. I know you're a diverse group. I know you come from different backgrounds. I know you have different traditions. I know you have different convictions. I know you think differently about different things. But here's what Jesus wants you to do. Greet each other. Welcome each other. Embrace each other. Kiss one another with a holy kiss. Love each other. Because if we get everything else right, if we get all the doctrine right, and all the practices right, and all the traditions right, and all the religiosity right, and we miss this, we miss everything, church. Greet each other. Welcome each other. He says, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now, when Paul says, we like this verse, don't we? We like this. The churches of Christ, we like this verse. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, he's not talking. Can we just say this? He's not talking about church buildings that have a sign out front that say, Church of Christ. There's no Ephesus Church of Christ. There's no Corinth Church of Christ with a sign outside that says, Church of Christ. He's talking about all the assemblies of followers of Jesus that are the churches of Christ. There's no sign saying this kind of church or that kind of church. He's saying all the groups of Christians all over the world that follow Jesus, they all welcome you. They all greet you. They all send their greetings. Not because you're exactly the same, because there are churches that are predominantly Jewish. There are churches that are predominantly Gentile. There are churches that are a great mix of both Jewish and Gentile. There are churches that think this way predominantly. There are churches that struggle with this. There are churches that struggle with that. And he says, all of these followers of Jesus all over the world, they greet you. I greet you. I welcome you. I embrace you. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus greets us. Jesus welcomes us. Jesus embraces us. Not because we know everything rightly. Not because we do everything right. Not because we're so smart or so religious or so powerful or so whatever. Jesus welcomes us by grace. He greets us by grace. And he says, I greet you. I greet this Christian and this Christian and this Christian and this group of Christians and those Christians and these Christians. And now you greet one another with a holy kiss. Treat each other like family. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for you. And all the churches of Christ greet you. This is what it looks like to be followers of Jesus. This is at the heart of Christianity. And again, church, if we get everything else right and we miss this, the unity, the greeting, the welcoming, the treating each other like family, if we miss this, we miss everything. What good is it? Paul would say to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13, he would say, what good is it? If I give everything away, if I have all knowledge, if I could ponder all mysteries, if I know all the stuff and do all the stuff, but I don't have love, it's worthless. It's worthless. And church, there have been so many times in Christian history where we have gotten caught up in so many different things, and we've patted ourselves on the back and applauded ourselves because we have the right doctrine, because we have the right practices, because we believe the right things and do the right things, but we segregate ourselves from one another. There have been times in Christian history where we've burned one another at the stake because somebody didn't believe the right things or practice the right things. Not that beliefs aren't important or that practices aren't important. Of course they are. But if those beliefs and practices don't lead to this, we are missing the agenda of Christ. If our doctrine or our practice convinces us that the right thing to do is to not greet our brothers and sisters in Jesus, then we have the wrong doctrine. Then we have the wrong practice. Everything should be leading to this. This is Paul's agenda because it's the agenda of Christ. Greet one another. And all the churches of Christ, all the assemblies, the gatherings of the people who follow Jesus, they send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Because Paul's primary agenda in this book is peace. Is peace. Look at verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause what, church? Divisions. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create what? Obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So here is part of Paul's agenda. Paul's agenda is to expose those who cause divisions. And this word divisions, it's like factions, parties, and not the good kind of parties, right? And he says, anybody who's trying to get you to take sides, to join a faction, to be part of their sect, he says, these are the kinds of people that need to be exposed. These people that create obstacles. In other words, they create opportunities for you to sin by introducing something new that wasn't part of the teaching you originally received. They came up with something new and they say, hey, our party does this. Our faction does this. Our sect does this. Join our group. Take sides with us. These people don't serve Jesus. They serve their own appetites. They deceive through smooth talk and flattery. Do those kind of people still exist today? Who want you to take sides against your brothers and sisters in Christ? Who try to deceive through smooth talk and flattery? Who want you to believe, well, real people of God do things like this, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to have this, and you got to believe that. And he says, these people are creating obstacles. They are causing divisions. And Paul wants these Christians to watch out for these kinds of people. Watch out for them. Understand that they exist. Be aware of them. Be looking out for them. And avoid such people. Avoid such people. Don't fall victim to what they're selling. They're trying to convince you to take sides. They're trying to convince you to join their faction, to join their party, to join their sect, to join their group. They're creating obstacles for you. Watch out for them and avoid them. Why? Because what Jesus wants for you is unity. Division is demonic. Let me say it one more time. Division is demonic. You can have everything else right. And if you aren't loving your brothers and sisters in Christ the way Jesus calls you to, all the rest of the rightness doesn't matter. Division is demonic. Look at verse 19. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise. Be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Here's Paul's agenda for the church at Rome, that they would be wise as to what is good. Wise as to what is good. That they would know the will of God, and they would be wise to what is good, and that they would be innocent to what is evil. That they're aware of it, and they say, "We don't go there. We don't do that. We don't play that game here. We don't buy into that factionalism, sectarianism. We don't buy into that party spirit. We don't buy into that division. We don't participate in that. We welcome each other. We greet one another. That's what we do here. That's what it looks like to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Because again, division is demonic. But he says this, the God of what, church? Peace. The God of peace. That's what God does, isn't it? God brings peace. Peace between him and us. Because there was a time when you were not at peace with God. And maybe that time is right now for you, where you and God are not at peace. But God wants you to be at peace with him. He wants you to be reconciled to him, to have harmony with him. He died so that you could be at peace with him, so that you could live in peace with him. Not only does God grant us peace vertically, he grants us peace internally. He gives us, through the Spirit, he gives us a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that even goes beyond. It blows your mind. It's so good. You can't even wrap your mind around it. It's so good. It's a peace that passes understanding, and God wants you to have that. And some of you may not have that this morning. You don't have peace with yourself, an internal peace, knowing that you are forgiven and you are loved. Every Sunday, I try to remind you when I stand up here that I love you, but my love for you won't do a whole lot. Jesus' love for you changes everything, though. You are loved. No matter where you've been or what you've done, you are loved. And God wants you to know that peace, peace vertically and peace internally, but also peace horizontally. God wants us to be at peace with one another. The world divides and divides and divides over every possible thing. Over ethnicity, over background, over language, over nationality, over all of these things, the world divides with one another, but Jesus wants to unite. Jesus wants us to be at peace with one another. Jesus wants us to greet one another, to welcome one another, to be unified with one another. God is a God of peace, not a God of division. A God of unity, not a God of disunity. He wants to bring us together with himself, bring us together internally, bring us at peace with each other. And notice he says, the God of peace will soon crush who? Satan under Jesus' feet? Is that what it says? And that's true, isn't it? God will crush Satan under Jesus' feet. That's true, but that's not what Paul says here. He says, God will crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet. Y'all's feet, right? God will crush Satan under your feet. In other words, the believers, The people of faith, the people who walk by the Spirit, get to participate in God's victory over evil. Did you know that? You get to participate, not by your own strength, not by your own power. You don't crush Satan under your feet. He does. He crushes Satan under your feet. See, that's what happens when we stand in faith. That's what happens when we stand in unity. That's what happens when we live by faith. That's what happens when we walk by the Spirit. That's what happens when we trust in God. That's what happens when we hold one another and we greet one another and we embrace one another and we welcome one another. God is crushing Satan under your feet. You are participating in God's victory over evil when you walk by faith, when you stand shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your brothers and sisters in Christ who look different than you, and think different than you, and have come to different conclusions than you. And you greet each other and you welcome each other and you stand shoulder to shoulder welcoming each other because that's what Jesus did for you. God is crushing Satan under your feet. And then I love this last part, this doxology, this word of praise. Look at verse 25. Paul says this. To the Lord, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about, notice this phrase, to bring about the obedience of what, church? Faith, the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's so much we could say in this doxology, but this is the agenda. This is the Father's agenda. This is the agenda of His Son, Jesus. This is the agenda of the Holy Spirit. This is the agenda of Paul. It's actually how he begins in chapter 1 and now how he ends in chapter 16 by talking about the obedience of faith. See, faith isn't just something you have in your head. It's not just something you have in your heart. Obedience, or rather faith, is something that you live out through obedience. We spent all year talking about it last year, didn't we? We talked about loving loyalty. Faith is loyalty. It's allegiance to King Jesus. Faith obeys. It does what God calls it to do. It's not enough to say, I trust Jesus with my death. I trust that when I die, Jesus is going to take care of me. That's good. I'm glad. I'm glad you have no fear of death. We shouldn't have any fear of death. I'm glad you trust Jesus with your death. Now it's time to start trusting Jesus with your life. Live as Jesus calls you to live. Welcome each other. Greet each other. Love each other. See, this is the way Paul spells things out in Romans, it seems to me. The grace of God leads to the faith of people. And that when God reveals himself in grace and he saves us by grace, he rescues us by grace, he redeems us by grace as a gift that God gives, then we respond to him in obedient faith. We respond to him in obedient faith, and the result is peace. The result is peace. See, we live in peace when we live by faith. We live in peace. When we live by faith, we have peace with God. And we can even experience a peace that passes understanding. And we live in peace congregationally and with other Christians. We live in peace when we live by faith. See, there have been plenty of times where Christian people, people who name the name of Jesus, people who have been baptized, people who call themselves Christians have not lived in peace with one another because they haven't lived by faith. And not being in peace with one another doesn't necessarily mean that you're fighting with someone. Sometimes it's because you're gossiping about them. Sometimes it's because you're harboring bitterness in your heart towards them. Sometimes you're not living in peace with them just because you refuse to greet them, to welcome them, to love them, to embrace them. But when we live by faith, when we live in obedient faith, when the grace of God moves us to live out our loyalty to King Jesus, then we live in peace, peace with God, internal peace, and peace with one another. And maybe there's somebody here this morning. In fact, I'm sure there are many of us this morning that we're not in peace. We're not at peace. Maybe not at peace with God. Maybe not at peace in ourselves. Or maybe not living in peace with someone else. And maybe now is the time to take a step by faith. Maybe that's confessing a sin. Maybe that's apologizing to someone. Maybe that's just welcoming someone the way Jesus has welcomed you. All of those things are acts of faith. We are saying, because of what Jesus has done for me, I am going to live my life by faith. I'm going to trust him with my life and my relationships. And maybe there's somebody here this morning. Maybe you're ready to put Jesus on in baptism. Maybe you're ready to begin your journey of discipleship. Maybe you need your shepherds to pray with you or pray for you. Or maybe you're ready to come forward so that we can all pray with you. Let's make the step of faith that we all need to make this morning as together we stand and sing this song.